Good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Gary Glennie, pastor of Portland Bible Church, and we're live streaming on Facebook. You can go to Judy Glennie's Facebook page and find us there. Also, we have a website, portlandbiblechurch.com, so you can go there and get any of the printed materials that we talk about here. And we'll be discussing that in the second hour. We have the doctrine of rewards, and so that's something you could be looking up for the second hour. We have this one at 10 o'clock, and then we have another class at 11:15. We'll take a little break after the first session. And then on Thursday, we have class at 7 p.m., and so you can join us, if you will, at that time. Normally, we would have communion since this is the first Sunday of the month, but we've elected to move it to next week because we had Resurrection Sunday, and so we had communion then, and then we'll have 4 weeks from that will be next Sunday. And then since we have 5 weeks in this month, we'll have 4 weeks in between. So just to keep it spread out, we do it once a month, usually on the first of the month, and so we'll have it next week and then on the first of the next month, June, so we'll have it then. Also, we have all of our books that have come in. We talked about the books Disaster by Moses Amabiko, one of our missionaries that we support. If you'd like a copy of that, just give me a call or send, and you can receive that free of charge, basic on the grace basis. And The Watchman, and this one's by Mark Cahill, does an excellent job. The Watchman on the Wall, based on Ezekiel, where we are as he was, watchman on the wall, warning our people of the discipline that's coming from the Lord, and hopefully our nation will turn around. So these are things that we have available to you. If you would like to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can send that check to Gary Glennie at my address, care of Portland Bible Church. The address is at the website on the contact page, or you can give me a call and we'll give you that information. We tell you this because we have some folks who are listening at great distance and they'd like to support us, so we want to give that information out. It's interesting because I almost never mention giving, and yet I need to do that now because we are meeting at distances, as they say. Okay, I think that's all of the announcements. And so what we do normally is we take a few moments for silent prayer to give you the option of confession of sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is for believers. You need to be a believer in Jesus Christ, but then you moment by moment confess your sins, and that gives you the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so with that in mind, we'll take time for silent prayer, and then I will conclude with oral prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are so grateful for the fact that we live in these United States where we have freedom to this day. We pray that that would continue. We pray that you would bless our nation in spite of the adversity and those who are haters of you and your word and your son, Jesus Christ. We pray that your will would be done in our nation. We pray that those who know you would have an impact in our Congress and the powers that be, and so we might turn our nation around from being the nation that is despising you to a nation that loves you. We pray that that's possible. We pray that those of us who know you in a personal way can have an impact among our community and our colleagues and even worldwide for those of us who can reach out in that way. Help us this morning as we study your word, that you'd enable our hearts, fill us with your spirit so that we can understand the things that you have for us and that we might do those things that are pleasing in your sight. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come to thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning in our first hour to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. Galatians 6 10. We do have an outline that it's not available online, but again, we can send you a copy if you want. We're almost finished with Galatians. We just have a few more verses, but it may take us several weeks to get through all of those. And of course, verse 10 deals with taking the opportunity to do good works. And we noted the fact last time that we live in something called time. Time is a creation that God has given to us, and the scripture tells us multiple places that we are to take the opportunity or the time. The word for opportunity in several places is the word kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S in the Greek, which means a time increment or a time period. Last week we looked at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, 1 through 13, and we noted there that the Old Testament Hebrew parallels the Greek of the New Testament with two words for time. One of them has to do with the passing of time, chronological time activation, and the second one has to do with increments of time during that chronology. Kairos has to do with little time increments. And of course, in Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 13, it says there's a time to be born, a time to die. In other words, there's a period of time for every event. Of course, our life progresses chronologically from babyhood to adolescence to maturity and so forth, but every time element or increment in our lives has usefulness, and we are to buy up, as it were, as if we could go into the marketplace and purchase time. And the way that we buy up time is, first of all, to be a believer in Jesus Christ, and secondly, to live that life, to demonstrate the righteousness that's been imputed to us at the moment of the new birth by faith in Jesus Christ. And so as we demonstrate these things in our life, we produce good works, honorable production, and that's what we saw in the previous verse. And so back in verse 9, if you look at Galatians chapter 6, 9, it says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good." Good there has to do with honorable production. "For in due time," again, the word kairos there, "we shall reap if we do not grow weary." Growing weary means if we do not lose out, if we don't fail to produce good deeds, good works. Now, we're not saved by good works, but we are saved unto good works, Paul tells us in Ephesians, where he talks about the fact that we have been created unto good works, 2:10 of Ephesians. And so here the idea is the good production that we do, those things that are visible, but also we do good works inside of our head, in our soul, and so we have those things that are not visible to other people, but to God only. So we're to do those good works, as well as the verbal good works and the overt, the things that we do that are obvious and visible to other people. And so as we're looking at this verse 9, we come then to verse 10, and he says, "So then," this is the next section, and Paul says, if that's the case and we're supposed to do these good works, so then while we have the opportunity. That word, once again translated here, opportunity, is actually the word kairos again, as long as we have a time increment. It's the same word that we find in the previous verse, in due time. There it's translated time. Here in verse 10 is translated opportunity. Same word in the Greek, kairos. It means while we have a time increment. And so our life is made up of a series of time increments. A time to get up in the morning, a time to brush your teeth, time to have your breakfast, a time to go out, time to do whatever you need to do during the day, go to a job or what have you. And so our day is made up of a series, or we might say a sequence, of time events. And during each time event, we need to do those things that are pleasing to the Lord to be productive. And that's what it means here. So while we have the opportunity, while we have time, that is to say, the increment of our human life, there's going to come a time when our life will be ended. The rapture will take us to be with the Lord, or we'll die and wait for the rapture. In either case, the opportunity of time in this life is gone. Then we move into a phase of eternity with the Lord. But at that time, it's a whole different scenario. And of course, we don't have to deal with our old sin nature. We don't have to deal with the world system and all the things that beset us in time here. But that that's the time that we have. It says, while we have that time or the opportunity, let's do good to all men. So in this verse then, it says, doing good to all men. And then it's going to say, but especially those in the household of faith. And so we left off last time doing this kind of work. So we have the good work, which is kalos, the good of visible that you can see. And then we have agathos, which is in this verse, which is the good that comes from the mental attitude, the verbal, and the overt. It includes all of those. And so while we have the time, let us do work, good work, towards all mankind. This brings up several things. I was looking here at the so-called golden rule. Doesn't call it the golden rule in Scripture, but it simply says, whatever anyone does to you, or whatever anyone does to you, do unto them as well. And so, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We have it in two places, a slightly different wording in Matthew 7:12 and Luke 6:31. Matthew 7:12 and Luke 6:31. We might go over and just look at Matthew and see that particular one in Matthew chapter 7. What is called the golden rule, Matthew 7:12, it says, therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do so for them, for this is the law and the prophets. It's interesting, elsewhere in the Gospels, we find something called the royal law, and the royal law, basically called that in James 2:8, has to do with loving one another, loving other people, all members of the human race, and it says there, that fulfills the law and the prophets as well in several passages. So the law would be the Mosaic Covenant, the 613 laws, if you will, and everything that pertained to those, and the prophets, what was added by the prophets throughout the Old Testament. And so the idea of doing unto others what they do to you, if they do things for you, you do them for them. This is the law. This fulfills the law and the prophets. And so another way to summarize it would be to say to love your neighbor as yourself. So this is what we find in many, many places in the Gospels, Matthew, John, Luke, as well as the passage in James chapter 2:8. Two other ones that deal with this subject we find in Ephesians 5:16. Over to Ephesians for a moment. This is perhaps the quintessential, maybe the most significant passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16. Here we see it coming in when he is talking about verse 15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. The word walking, of course, in Scripture has to do with your daily life, your way of life, your modus operandi, modus vivendi, in other words, what you do day by day, moment by moment. Be careful how you walk. We might think of it in terms of walking through a barnyard. You have to be careful where you walk. You know, you might step in something you don't want to, and so it is in the Christian life. We need to be careful. Adversity is out there. Evil is out there. In fact, the Scripture will tell us that in the very next verse. The days are evil. We're filled with evil. And so we need to walk circumspectly so we do not involve ourselves, as it were, stepping in the evil. And so be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And verse 16 then says, making the most of your time. You guessed it, that's our word kairos again. It's a time increment. And so making the most of your time, because the days are evil. I like the word making the most of here is the Greek word ex agorazo. May sound very Greek-y, I guess, but ex means out of, ek, the preposition ek, out of, and agorazo is where we get the word agriculture and or the market. And so it making the most means out of the marketplace, as it were. You go to the marketplace and buy good stuff. You hopefully don't go to the marketplace and get things that are contaminated or things that are going to injure you. So you want to buy the good stuff. And so you are making the most. You're buying up, as some have called it, purchasing the time, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Ephesians 5:16. That's a very parallel passage to what we have here, because we have, it says, in the time that we have, let us do good to all men. So it parallels that. Another one is over in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4:5. In Colossians 4:5, it says, conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. We have exactly the same phrase. It parallels, and sometimes people say Ephesians and Colossians are sister epistles. And I think they are, because many of the things that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, he also wrote to the Colossian church. And so when we study them, it's almost good to study both of them together, because Paul is addressing the same issues from a slightly different angle in each of those epistles. Kind of like the Gospels. We have four Gospels, and they present the picture of Jesus Christ. Dr. Rademacher and others have put together a thing called the Life of Christ in Stereo, where they blend the four Gospels, showing how they can be interlaced so that you can have one continuous chronological flow. And so Colossians and Ephesians are similar to that. They can be blended together, and you see very much the same thing here in this verse. Conduct yourself with wisdom towards the outsiders. Outsiders here simply means the unbelievers outside of the local church. This would be the all people, doing good towards all that we have in Galatians 6:10. Also pretty much parallel to the Ephesian and Colossian passages. And here, guess what? The making the most, exagorazo, to purchase or buy out of the marketplace. To purchase or buy out the time. And the word is kairos. So the same phrase Paul uses over and over, Ephesians, Colossians, Galatians, purchasing the time, making the most of our time. That is the increments of time. Every moment that we have right now, the increment of time is Bible study. And so we're making the most of this. We're taking in the Word of God. We're looking at passages of Scripture. We're putting those passages of Scripture into our brain and funneling it into our soul, and those things will become part of our permanent store of Bible principles, and we take that with us. Sometimes people say, well, when you die, you can't take it with you. Yeah, you can. Or you can't take your car or all of your stuff that's in your garage or your attic, and sometimes it's better if we get rid of a lot of that. But the doctrine you put into your soul becomes part of the basis for our rewards in eternity. So what we store up in our soul, unlike what we store in our garage or our attic or our barns, as the scripture says, we can take that doctrine with us, and that becomes the basis of our rewards in eternity. So right now, you're purchasing valuable time by studying the Word of God, and I thank you for that. And we've noted in the past several weeks that we've had this adversity, the virus. The best thing we can do, turn off your TV. I know some of us are binging on old series back in the 60s to be entertained, but for the most part, I'm spending the time studying the Word of God. My wife is. I hope you're reading your scriptures. We have 10 years of study on the website. We have over 70 written studies that you can check out. See if I've made any errors in there. If I did, let me know so we can correct the scriptures. We try to be very careful, but sometimes we have a scripture that's incorrect, because it's not the Bible. It's simply a way of analyzing and understanding various subjects in the Bible. But spend time in your Bible, reading the Bible, memorizing scripture, learning what that means. Maybe get a good commentary that describes what that passage means if you're having difficulty, or if you still don't get satisfaction, give me a call. Many times I've had people call me and say, I've got this passage, Pastor, I don't understand it. So I'll go back and check out the Greek and try to get them an answer as best I can. That's the objective, is that we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen with the scriptures, not being ashamed, but rightly dividing, rightly handling the word of truth. One other passage here. Let's see. Oh, actually, I got a couple others here. One in the Old Testament, Proverbs 3:27. It's always good to look in the Old Testament as well. We try to spend time in the Old Testament. If you're with us, we study studying the Messianic Psalms right now in the Old Testament. We're in Psalm 23, and so we're about midway through that. So those who are interested can join us on Thursday for the 23rd Psalm. Proverbs 3:27. Proverbs 3:27 says, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it's in your power to do it." If you have the power, you have the time increment, and here's your opportunity. And so do not fail, it says. Do not withhold good from those who to whom it's due when it's in your power to do it. And then verse 28 is parallel. Do not say to your neighbor, "Go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it," when you have it with you. So here's the idea of loving your neighbor. Here's doing unto your neighbor, helping him, doing those things. Old Testament, Proverbs style. And then we come to the other passages in the New Testament, the one that I mentioned, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians 2:10. Now, this comes on the heels of Ephesians 2:8-9. Many of you Bible students remember these and probably have memorized these, but a lot of people forget the next verse. Very important, because all three verses, it's kind of like a set. And verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, not the result of works, that anyone should boast." In other words, if it was by works, then everybody would say, "Well, I got saved because I did such and such." No, it's because of the work of Christ. You simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You accept his finished work. You have everlasting life. But it doesn't end there. In fact, if you'll notice here, at the end of this, there's a period, but it really shouldn't be. Unfortunately, in the English translation from the Greek, many times the punctuation is added, just like the verse divisions, and sometimes it breaks the thought, because the next sentence says, "because." Well, you don't normally start a sentence with "because." Because why? Well, what went before? And so you've been saved by grace, not by works, because of something else. And that's the next verse. "Because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for," or unto, "good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So here's the Christian life. Yes, we've been saved through faith alone, in Christ alone. Yes, it's not by the works that we have done or could ever do, but we were created unto producing good works. Not to get saved, not even to maintain our salvation. It's a way of saying thanks to God. It's a way of demonstrating what you have been given as the gift of righteousness. And therefore, verse 10 really is the Christian way of life. So we have what we would call phase one. We're saved by grace, by faith, in verses 8 and 9, unto phase 2, the Christian life. And of course, there are other places that describe our rewards, and we'll note those as well. So we have Ephesians 2, 10, which is a really important passage. So if you want to memorize these, memorize all three, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, because that's the one that talks about the good works. And again, this is a reflection of Ephesians 5:16 and Colossians 4:5 and our passage, Galatians 6:10. They're all talking about the same thing. And then we have Titus. Now, the book of Titus, along with 1st and 2nd Timothy, are epistles written to pastors. These are specifically addressed to Timothy, who was a pastor, and Titus on the island of Crete. And Timothy took a little more instruction, I guess. That's why Paul wrote two epistles. Titus was a little faster on the uptake, so only one epistle. I love Titus because it's succinct. It has the entire Christian life in chapter 2. It's a beautiful panorama of what we are to do by way of being believers and doing good works. And he closes out in Titus 3, verse 8, where he says, "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently." That's about salvation, which he mentions in the first seven verses. And then he says, "So that you speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds." There's the word kalos, Ergon. Good deeds, kalos, is the visible deeds. Make sure people do things that can be seen. It's a testimony. Your testimony is seen by the things that you do, not by the things you say. Hopefully you can give the gospel to people, but many times they want to see it in your life. And when they see the gospel being lived out and the good works in your life, they say, what is this again about this Jesus Christ? They'll listen to you because they see the production in your life. And so he says, speak confidently so that those who have believed can be careful to engage in honorable, visible production. These things are good and profitable for men. You want to do those things that are good, things that are profitable for men? Here they are. And then one last one over in verse 14, as he almost closes the epistle, again he's talks about greeting people. Verse 13, diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking in them. And basically he mentions this in verse 12. He talks about sending Artemis or Tychicus make every effort to join me at Necropolis. And so all of these are closing, but then he says verse 14, and let our people also learn to engage in good works. Again, kalos, ergon, good deeds, to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful. There's the idea of bearing fruit. Jesus talked about those who abide in him and John would bear much fruit. It's part of that upper room discourse that we studied recently in the Passion Week chronology. And the last chapters, 13 through 17 of the Gospel of John, deal with the last discussion that the Lord had with his disciples. And part of that was the fact that he was the vine and we're the branches, and we need to be bearing fruit. And here Paul picks up the same theme and says not to be unfruitful, but to do honorable, visible works to meet pressing needs so that we are not unfruitful. And then he goes to the conclusion, all who are with me greet you, greet those who are who love us in the faith, grace be with you all. Closing statement, be productive, do those things that are pleasing to the Lord. Well, that's all we have in verse 10, there's a lot there. Actually, that's verse 10a. The other half really simply reflects that. So let's go back to Galatians. And this is the second half of the verse. So we've got that. And then he says, And so that wasn't enough. He says, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. The household of faith would be y'all. People who are believers in Jesus Christ, people in the local church that you attend, that's the household of faith. This phrase, the household of faith, found only three times, the word household. The word house is used sometimes, but it means those who belong to the house, members of the household, family. We are the royal family of believers. Why so? Well, God says that we are royalty because we believed in Jesus Christ. He is royalty. He will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ, then we share that royalty. Back in New Mexico, we had a business and we had some property, and I had two other believers, and we call it the royal family business. And so our business was the royal family. That was our business name because it was for believers and it was all dedicated to the Lord. We owned a building that was our church building at the time, later sold it, and it was all to the glory of God because it was royal family. So we are royalty. We are royal family. Many of us will be ruling during that future millennial kingdom under Jesus Christ. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Some of us will be rulers and administrators as part of our rewards package in the future millennial kingdom. Scripture clearly indicates this. We'll see some of that in the next hour. All right, so here, most of all, he said, not that we ignore the unbelievers. We take care of the unbeliever. We take care of our neighbor. We love them. We do what we can for them when it's in our power to do it. But especially taking care of the household of faith. The household of faith would be those who believe in Jesus Christ. Now, the word faith, of course, is used several different ways in Scripture. I'll give you the different ways, and then we'll look at a passage or two. This one here, of course, the household of faith. What does it mean? Well, first of all, the word faith simply means the act of believing. We might say belief or faith. In the New Testament, it's simply one word. It's pistis. Pistis, which actually means faith. The verb pistuo means to believe. I believe, you believe, and so forth. So the word faith means belief, simply our volition to make a decision to believe something. Many people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people believe in other things, false gods, all sorts of things that they believe in, which will not save them, won't even give them any real pleasure. They believed a lie. So believing the object is the important thing, not just believing. Everyone has faith. The question is, what do you put your faith in? Do you believe when you get into an airplane that it's going to fly? Well, you have faith. People say, well, what's faith? Faith is trusting that that thousands and thousands of pounds of metal is going to get off the ground and fly. And most people, when they fly, never think about it. They lay back, go to sleep, and then they, oh, we're going to land in a few minutes. They don't give it a thought. And yet, just imagine tons and tons of weight flying across the sky. Ancient man, perhaps, could not even envision something like that. And so we just take it for granted because of faith. Faith is believing, but believing what? If you believe in error, one pastor used the illustration one time, you look at something, it looks like milk. You drink it, tastes like milk, but it has arsenic in it and it kills you. Well, you had faith that it was milk and it was going to benefit you, but instead it killed you. Your faith was misplaced. You had belief. You believed. You had the act of will involved, but you believed poorly. And so you chose poorly rather than wisely. So what we believe in is the next one. You can believe in a principle. You could believe this plane that you're getting on is going to fly and get you there without incident. You can believe that the chair that you sit in is going to hold you up and not fall apart. I don't know about you, but I've sat in some chairs that fell apart. Very embarrassing. You sit in it and you take that pratfall, and it's very embarrassing. Hopefully you don't hurt yourself. And so you believe the chair would hold you, but it didn't. You believed falsely. So the object of faith has the merit. That's the second thing. In fact, sometimes we talk about faith in terms of a doctrinal statement, like a local church. We have a doctrinal statement. It's online. You can read it. What we believe. We have no hidden agenda. That's our articles of faith, the statement of belief. Sometimes people say, what's your faith? Are you a Baptist, a Presbyterian, or are you a Muslim, or are you some other religious orientation? What is your faith? In other words, what do you believe? So it can be a designation of a particular type of belief or a doctrinal position. It might be we're what we call free grace. We believe in the grace of God. It's freely given to us, and we can choose to accept the plan of God for us through salvation, through faith in Christ, or not. We have free will, and so our position is free grace. We are also pro-Israel. We are dispensational. Some people think that's a false teaching. It is really not. The scripture is quite clear. I don't have time to develop that subject. But these are beliefs that we have within our framework, whether it be a biblical framework, a secular framework, like the chair or the airplane. And so we have that. And the third one then, the faith is the substance of what we believe, much like the second one, but the emphasis here is on the totality of what we believe. The Word of God that I have before me, and many of you have before you, that is the substance, the whole counsel of the Word of God, God's Word, the faith. And so when we talk about the faith, many times it refers to the entirety of the Word of God. And so I think that's really what's in view here. Let's go back to our verse now, 6:10b of Galatians. But most of all, towards the household of the faith. Now in the Greek, we have the definite article, and here it actually does have that. Most of the time in the New American Standard, they'll leave out the word "the." Sometimes it belongs there, sometimes it does not. In this case, it is in the Greek, and it does belong there, because it's not just faith, believing, but the faith. What is believed? What are you believing? And Paul wants to know that you're believing the doctrine that he has taught, that God has given him under inspiration, what we call sometimes mystery doctrine, pertaining to the dispensation of the church. And so the household of the faith is the local church, which believes the totality of the Word of God as recorded up to the point that Paul is inscribing these letters. Of course, John writes later in Revelation, and Paul isn't finished by a long shot. This is an early epistle, somewhere around 49 A.D., and of course his last epistle around 67 A.D. So he has about 17, 18 years of writing, and then John writes on the Isle of Patmos and closes the canon. But up to this point, early on, Paul is including the whole counsel of the Word of God up to date, up to everything that he has taught, including the Old Testament, as we call it. So we have then these three concepts of faith: the act of believing, some particular thing that is believed, maybe like a denomination or a principle of doctrine, and then the totality of faith, which would go from a doctrinal statement to everything that you believe about God, about Jesus Christ, about your eternal destiny, all of these things put together. And that's what he's saying in the local church, the household of the teaching of the Word of God. That's what we have in this particular passage here. So this is the faith. Okay, now we're finished with verse 10. All right, let's go to verse 11. Verse 11, Galatians 6:11. And now Paul has some closing comments. It's interesting what's in his closing comments. It's kind of like he always goes back. You think he's done. It's kind of like my wife says to me, you know, I say, well, this is the last verse. She says, and then you have three more after that. That's the way Paul does. He gets to the conclusion. He says, finally, and then, oh, by the way, and he wants to say a few more things, and he's going to do that in verse 13. He's going to go back to circumcision, for heaven's sakes. And you go, didn't we cover this already in spades? Yeah, 16 times in this epistle, Paul talks about circumcision. And so he's going to go back one more time. I can just hear, Paul didn't have a wife, but if he had a wife, she'd say, Paul, you already said that 15 times. He goes, yeah, but I got to say it again just to make sure. And so that's kind of, I guess that's maybe a guy thing. I don't know. Sometimes we think it's the ladies that repeat. But at any rate, here he says, see what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Speculation as to the fact that Paul had some type of eye infirmity. We don't know if he had glasses of any kind. They were certainly available in ancient times. They've discovered glasses that people use, but apparently may have had some astigmatism or something that caused him to have difficulty seeing. You'll see I'm wearing glasses, and today we think nothing of nearsighted, farsighted, to correct our vision. Some people have vision that can't be corrected very well, and even with very thick glasses, they still see very poorly. So Paul apparently had some type of eye infirmity. We don't know if that was his thorn in the flesh. Some suggested that. We really don't know. But he did have some difficulty seeing, and so he writes large letters. A few people have suggested in one of the commentaries, maybe he wrote in capital Greek letters. The trouble with that is all of the Greek was written in capital letters. So in the ancient text that we go back, everything that we find, they're all capital letters. There are no lowercase letters in the original manuscripts. Although in the text that I use, the Greek text, they have uppercase and lowercase because we're familiar with that. Also, they didn't have any word spacing in between the words, and no punctuation. So things that we expect in English were not necessarily there in the Hebrew and in the Greek. So he simply says, I'm writing large letters. We don't know what it means, other than the fact maybe he couldn't see very well, and he was writing this. Apparently, in some cases, he had people helping him to write. And so we see in one case, for example, over in the book of Romans in 16:22, he has Tertius, who is a stenographer. In fact, Tertius says, I'm writing this letter. And you're going, wait a minute, I thought Paul wrote this letter. Yeah, he did. But apparently his eyes were bad, and by the time of the book of Romans, he had help to write this. We think perhaps the suggestion that Luke was the one who wrote down the letter to Timothy, the second letter to Timothy, because Paul was in prison, and Luke apparently was there to visit him, and at least the indication seems to be that he may have carried the letter to Timothy, what we call the second letter to Timothy, one of the latest books that Paul wrote. So we have these kind of things that Paul had people to help him write, but of course it is under inspiration exactly what God wanted him to say. So the large letters, and then the other thing that's interesting here is I'm writing to you with my own hand. It's interesting that we have five times Paul mentions writing with his own hand. Now, we believe that there are basically 13 epistles written by Paul. Some suggest the book of Hebrews. I don't think so. But starting in around 49 A.D., this book, Galatians, all the way to 2 Timothy in 67 A.D., possibly carried by Luke, maybe even penned by Luke under the guidance of Paul. And then, of course, we have Tertius and the book of Romans somewhere around, 57 A.D., 10 years earlier. So in Paul's time, from 49 to 67, he's already having difficulty, it looks like, writing the book of Galatians. It's kind of interesting. He suggests the fact that that the Lord had allowed a demon to test him, and he asked the Lord about it three times. That's why we make the connection sometimes that Paul, his thorn in the flesh, if you will, was this eye infirmity, and he kept asking, Lord, you want me to write these things, Lord, and yet I can't see very well. It's kind of one of those things that the Lord gives you a job, and then he gives you adversity, and you go, I can't do this, Lord, you know, reminiscent of Moses, and God says, just go and talk to them. And Moses said, oh, I don't speak very well. He said, that's okay. Aaron's blabbermouth, you can have him speak for you. And then I heard one pastor one time suggest that for a guy that couldn't speak very well, Moses had a lot to say. And so many times we think we have an adversity, and God turns the adversity into a blessing in disguise. At any rate, this word hand, described in five different epistles specifically. We won't go through all of them. Just to show you an example, go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 16. And verse 21, 1 Corinthians 16, 21. Right at the end, he says, this greeting is in my own hand, Paul. So it's kind of like, I wrote this. Of course, he starts every epistle so that when you read the epistle, go back to the first part, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians 1, it says, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, maybe he was helping him to write that, to the church of God, which is it at Corinth, and to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, and he continues on. So basically, he says that he wrote it. Now, usually when we write a letter, we put sincerely or respectfully, you know, Gary Glennie, we put our name at the end. But in the ancient manuscripts, right up front, Paul, to, and so you have who it was by and to whom, usually in the first sentence or two, so the person reading the letter knew who wrote it and to whom it was addressed, and then the body of the text, and then at the end there's a salutation. Paul also, in this 1 Corinthians, of course, in 16:21 says, I write this greeting is in my own hand. Now, does that mean that much of it was written by others? Now, I don't mean to undermine inspiration. Paul wrote all of this and gave it to a stenographer. It's kind of like someone taking dictation, just like he may have done with Tertius or with Luke in 2 Timothy. He told him exactly what to write under inspiration, and they wrote exactly what Paul instructed them to write. But here, again, it says, this greeting is in my own hand, which seems to indicate that someone else may have penned the rest, and he simply says, I'm putting down this greeting in my own hand. And so here in verse 20, and all the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss. This greeting is in my own hand, Paul. And if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Paul apparently wrote all of that, maybe with very large letters, like he suggests over in the epistle to the Galatians. And so we saw that in our passage. in verse 11 of Galatians. Other places we see it, Colossians 4:18, my own hand, 2 Thessalonians 3:17, my own hand. You can look these up. Just look up the word hand in a concordance, and it'll show you Paul wrote with his own hand. We already noted Romans 16:22 and Philemon 19. So five of the 13 epistles, he says, I wrote this with my own hand, or at least part of it, so that they knew this wasn't somebody else's work. And he starts every epistle pretty much the same way. Look at 2 Corinthians, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, and then grace to you, and so forth. And so Paul starts every letter that he wrote, 13 letters, which is why many people do not believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. It's a little different Greek. It's very different Greek from Paul's Greek. There are some Pauline things, which you might expect. I'm sure the writer of Hebrews had interaction with Paul. He was on the same page. Many people think it was Apollos, and it could be, and he seemed to be up to speed, and apparently understanding very clearly the message that Paul was teaching, and addressed it to the Hebrew audience. And so many people say, well, wouldn't Paul want to write to the Hebrews? Yeah, it's true. But later on, you see, Paul was given the ministry to the Gentiles, and Peter was given the ministry to the Jews. So it doesn't surprise me that that Paul would have said, well, I need to write this letter to all the Hebrew people. And God, I mean, I'm just surmising here. God said, I've got Apollos is going to do that. He's going to write to the Jews. And Paul said, rats, I wanted to do that. So, who knows? And maybe he did. But Paul signed all of his letter either with his own hand, as it says here and in four other places, or the address at the beginning, and in Hebrews it doesn't say Paul to all the Hebrew people who have believed in Christ. It doesn't start that way, doesn't end that way. And so obviously Paul probably did not write it. Another interesting thing here, this word hand is chair, C-H-E-I-R. And that took me on a rabbit trail, which I don't know if I'll get to this morning because I'm about out of time. The word chair starts with the letter chi, which is looks like an X in the Greek. And the last letter is an R, which looks like a P in the Greek. And those two letters put together, we see today symbolically on churches. The X, like this, chi, and the P, which is really an R, and those are the first letters of Christ. The CH is chi, and then R is for Christ, and that's a symbol, a Christian monogram. If I had an overhead available, I'd show you, but what it looks like is an X with a P running through it. If you've ever seen that on a church, that means Christ. It's the monogram for Christ. Often wondered what that was. But it comes from these letters, chi and rho. And the word hand then actually looks like that kind of thing. It starts with the chi and ends at with the rho and indicates Christ. In fact, the word chiropractic, the word chiro is hand. Practic means manipulate or therapy. It's hand manipulate, chiropractic. So chair is hand. That's the Greek word that we have here. Just kind of an interesting thing. Oh, one last thing. This letter chi, which is looks like an X, I often see that at Christmas time. And sometimes people say, ooh, that's terrible. They X out Christ. Actually, they're not. The X is not an X. It's the Greek letter chi, which is a CH. It's the first two letters of Christ. The word mass, of course, comes from maza, which means to mingle or to gather together. So Christmas, with the X, which is really a chi, would mean Christ gathering together with Christ. Christmas is gathering together with Christ. The Mass, Catholic Church uses that. It simply means an assembly or a group gathered together in Mass, maza in the Greek. So we have Christmas, which is Christ and those who gathered together. That's a sidebar, no extra charge for that. At any rate, that wraps up this particular verse. We'll come back and pick it up next time in Galatians 6, verse 12. Paul autographed conclusion. This is his conclusion that he's going to write, as he says, with his own hand. We'll come back in about 15 minutes or so, maybe a little bit longer. Longer. So it'll be 11:15, so be sure to check us out, and we'll be looking at the doctrine of rewards. If you want, we have that posted at our website. You can go to portlandbiblechurch.com, and you can go down to the doctrine section, look for the doctrine of rewards, and you can download it or take a look at it on your computer as you are following along in the next class. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity we've had to study these passages, recognizing Paul's desire to communicate, not through email or Facebook or any type of live streaming, but rather by letter. And the letter was the most valuable means of communication. And throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, the writings and the letters that were put together form the canon of Scripture that we treasure today. We have many technological advances today, but the Word of God stands forever. We thank you for your Word, Father. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that provides our so great salvation. Keeping in mind that if you're here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, Christ had you personally in mind nearly 2,000 years ago when he went to the cross and died. He bore your sins and my sins on the cross. If you believe in him as the God-man Savior and the finished work of payment for your salvation by his death on the cross, you can have everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And Father, we thank you again for this time. Pray that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us and encourage and challenge us by the things we studied this morning. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.